We're going to use this handout today to kind of focus ourselves on what is usually thought of as the official start of Protestantism. As I already told you, I think it starts much earlier than this with the Lombard, the other groups that were against this very tight, controlled Roman Catholicism, and they wanted to have the Bible and things like that. But this is where things really started picking up speed, is in the beginning of the 1400s and then definitely into the 1500s. And so we've got on the front page is the shorter side. It says some significant historical contributions to the Protestant Revolution. And some of it is secular in nature. For example, we've got suddenly the Portuguese are just exploring everywhere. You've got Prince Henry, the explorer, that is out there running around in a caravel. Because you've got the caravel, which is a brand new type of ship. It's much more maneuverable. It's much faster. And so you can get around to a lot more different places. And so Prince Henry is all over the place. The Portuguese, which we usually, today, we don't think much about the Portuguese. Little bitty tiny country on the edge of Spain. Nobody thinks about it. But back at that time, they were the powerhouse of everything. Now, in 1453, Constantinople, which you remember was the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire, it was the capital of the Byzantine Empire. That's the other name for the Eastern Roman Empire. It was the place where Christendom was centered out of in that part of the world. It fell to the Ottoman Turks in 1453. And with that, Turkey and then areas up into what used to be referred to as Yugoslavia and stuff like that. All of that now gets overrun by the Ottoman Empire, and it's all Muslim-controlled. And one of the fallouts of that is that the trade routes that went from Constantinople over to the Orient were suddenly cut off. You couldn't go along the Silk Road and other places to get out to the Far East. And because Constantinople was no longer the place where that stuff came to, the trading partners that Constantinople had off to the west were also cut off from that. And so the Portuguese, which we already talked about as being kind of the power people this time, they decided they had to find a new route in order to get those trade goods out of the Far East. And so they just started going around the southern tip of Africa, which is actually the rediscovery of ancient trade routes. There had already been people that had traveled that direction before, but the Portuguese needed something dependable to make up for the overland route now being totally chopped off. So that adds to the explorations that are going on. Around that same period, movable metal type started being used in a printing process. Now, printing had been around for a long time, but it was all based on carving stuff. You had to carve the image or whatever it was that you wanted. It was very tedious, and then you would use a press of sort to do the block of ink onto the paper. It had been done like that over in the Far East for several centuries by 1400s. But some Europeans came up with the idea, we can cast metal type. And then we can pack that metal type into appropriate order in blocks, and we can use that to print. And then when we're done printing that particular one, we just unpack the block, move the letters around to our next project, and then re-block it and use it again. So this is metal movable typeset. And this changed printing in Europe. Johannes Gutenberg is the one that really is well known for doing this. And his first major project was what book, do you think? The Bible. And that was in 1455. But here's the problem with that. He printed the Bible in Latin, church Latin, ancient Latin, Latin that kind of got frozen into its style 1,000 years earlier. And so the only people that could read it were pretty much educated priests and maybe a few private citizens that had studied in those same sorts of circles because of their wealth. It was also a very expensive undertaking, lots cheaper than doing it by hand, but the first Gutenberg Bibles sold for the equivalent of about 3 years' salary for a semi-professional. So imagine spending 3 years of your wages in order to own a book. How many people do you think are going to do that? Very few. Hardly any at all are ever going to do that. And so most of these Bibles that Gutenberg printed went straight to universities where these guys are being trained in Latin. They went to monasteries where the guys that are there have been trained in Latin, and so they would be available for public use amongst the people in the monastery. There were some private individuals that bought them, but it is likely a lot of those people bought them in order to donate them to universities or monasteries. So that they could be used. Because it was so expensive, maybe some of the monasteries couldn't afford it. So we've got this problem that still remains in place. The average person on the street can't afford a Bible, and even the Bibles that are being printed are not in a language they can read, not in a language that they can speak. So that really, the Gutenberg Bible is a cool thing to talk about, but it really didn't make a big impact by itself upon the common Christian existence. However, you know how technology works. When technology first comes out, can you afford it? No. How many of you bought computers the very first time that they were available? No. How many of you even bought a digital watch the first time it was available? The very first time? So you spent a big bunch of money for a digital watch. Yeah, it was quite a few hundred dollars for some of the first digital watches. And now they're like a couple of bucks. You can get a digital watch for a couple of bucks. You can buy kid watches for a couple of bucks. Computers went from thousands of dollars down to a few hundred dollars. So, same thing happens with the printing technology. Over the next century or so, the printing becomes more widespread, and because it's more widespread, it becomes less expensive. And so that is why the Protestants will utilize it in order to make sure what they've been pushing for already happens. And that is people, the common person, can have the Bible, the Word of God, in their own language, readily available to them. And it is one of the reasons why, here we are, no, I can't even grab one now, underneath these chairs somewhere, those little Bibles there, we buy them for about $4.50. You know that the printing cost is a lot less than that. And so Bibles are everywhere in the language of the local people. We can even pay some of our money to printing houses in other countries, and they can mass produce Bibles and get them out a lot easier now because of the printing press.
Was their first metal type, was it larger than it probably got smaller?
Actually, it was fairly small. Think of a newspaper. The print in a newspaper is not all that much smaller than what you would have seen on some of these early printings. They were put on larger sheets because, as you might expect, you want to print a lot more at one time because it's a lot of hassle to put all those things together like that. It's kind of weird. Today, because of the fact that we use printers, we use computer technology, and so we don't think about typesetting anymore. When I was in high school, I worked as a photographer at a local newspaper. It was a weekly. And one of the things that was there in the office, which I was taught how to use, was a typesetting machine. And it cast the type right there. And then it had to be put into place and locked together. They did it mostly for, like, flyers and stuff that they printed. While I was there, they actually got a computer that started putting out copy type that printed it out, and then you'd paste it down and take a picture of it. But that was in the 1970s that we were still using an awful lot of this. You've got to put it in place, lock it together, and ink it and all of that. So we've actually jumped away from this major technological breakthrough that happened in the 1400s. But it made the difference in getting the Word of God widely available. And so that's why I've got it down here as one of the significant things that set up for the Protestant Revolution. Okay? Because the Roman Catholics really weren't that interested at this time in disseminating the Bible. You already know that. They punished people who tried to make the Bible available in local languages to common people. They didn't want that done. Now, their motivations, you can ask what that was all about. It was because they wanted to make sure that they controlled how people thought about those things. And so the way you do that is you don't let anybody see it except those that can explain it. And that is actually, I think, very problematic. All right, so any other comments or questions on the printing press thing? All right, so let's talk about some more of the things that were going on. Spain's Granada War ended in 1492 with the expulsion of the Muslims from the Iberian Peninsula. The Iberian Peninsula is what we think of as Spain, but it's actually got Portugal on there as well. So the Muslims had invaded that area, and now they were pushed out by the Spanish in 1492. Now, what other thing do you know of from 1492?
Columbus sold the ocean blue.
That's right. Columbus sold the ocean blue. That's probably connected to this, because Ferdinand and Isabella, the Catholic monarchs of Spain, they needed to recover money and resources from the expenditure of that war. And Columbus came to them at that time with this scheme that he was pretty sure, and others were pretty sure, that there was a way to go west across the Atlantic to the Orient. Now, you remember, the Portuguese are going around Africa, and that's a long route. And so he sells them on this idea. We live on a globe. Hardly anybody believed the earth was flat at that time. That's a myth. They understood they lived on the globe, but they did not know how big that globe was necessarily. And so he convinced them, I can take this fleet westward across the ocean and get to the Orient, and we can lock down trade routes that direction for Spain. And so they agreed with that and backed him financially. But you should be aware that at that same time, the Spanish ordered Jews and Muslims to either convert to Catholicism, which was the state religion of Spain, or be expelled or even executed. The Spanish Inquisition was the mechanism by which they enforced that rule to verify that you either had truly converted, or if you were faking, they'd find that out and they'd deal with you. So that's what all that was about. So that's going on at the same time. So Columbus does get to a continent. Well, he gets to a big island, Hispaniola, on his first trip. And then he hits a few other islands. He never hit the mainland of North America. But he died. He went to his grave thinking that that was all the Orient. Now, he was wrong. We know that now. But others very quickly grabbed onto this same idea. Oh, we can go west to get to the east. And so that's why it triggered a whole bunch of exploration. You've got France and Portugal and joining Spain. You got England that's jumping in there as well, in the Netherlands. So throughout the 1500s, they are moving into different territorial claims in what they now realize is an entire continent that is between the old world, Europe, and the Orient. So they still haven't caught the Orient. They haven't figured that out, and that's why they start looking for the Northwest Passage and all that. You remember that from history. But you have to understand that all this is going on at the same time that the Protestant Revolution starts taking place. Okay, comments, questions? Sure, a map would have been helpful. I don't have a big American map or a globe. Sorry about that. What's that? We'll have to work on that. I could have projected one, I suppose. That would probably have been the easiest way. Okay, last thing on this front page is something that we have to acknowledge. Spain, obviously, is one of the first power players in the New World. And they sent their conquistadors, which is, of course, Spanish for conquerors. And they basically took control of the populations that they found, the native populations. They put them into forced labor in order to start gathering resources. They wanted especially gold and silver because they want to send it back to the old world in order to improve things there, to pay off war debts and take care of upcoming wars, because, of course, these start trade wars and countries start fighting each other again. So along with that, though, they sent priests, and these priests carried out the will of their sovereigns, their Roman Catholic sovereigns, to basically do the same thing they were doing in Spain, and that is force people to either become Roman Catholics or suffer the consequences of that. Be cut off from whatever society they're building there in the New World, or possibly even have eradication of those that do not accept this Roman Catholic faith. And that is not appropriate. It never was. It's not part of the scriptural way of doing evangelism. You will find nothing in the Bible that teaches this idea of convert or die. But that was being practiced, unfortunately, by some of these early people. And that also did not go over well with Protestants as they started being developed. And that is one of the reasons that you'll notice when we get to that part of our story of church history, is that as the colonies were being developed, the Protestants, particularly the Separatists and others like them, the Quakers, they were the ones that actually treated the native population kindly. Now, they did have some bumps here and there because you've got individuals that are involved in it. But a lot of the things that happened, particularly in New England and stuff, there was an attempt to do an exchange of value in order to have some of the use of some of the property, rather than just simply coming in and taking it by force, like was happening in Florida, which was a Spanish area. Some of it up in Canada was French. It wasn't nearly as bad as the Spanish. But a lot of this was very problematic during the time period that we're talking about. All right, so any comments or questions on anything on that front page? All right, so let's go to the back page then. This is where we actually want to talk about the religious situation. The deplorable actions of the papacy and the ever more secular Roman Catholic hierarchy was continuing to bother a lot of the people in the Middle Ages of Europe. Remember, we've talked about how there were certain groups that popped up and said, it's not right that the Pope is throwing his weight around telling us what we have to do. It's not right that they are controlling the governments. It's not right that the people can't have the Bible in their own language. It's not right that all of these things are being pushed, not for sincere spiritual reasons, but apparently for personal and societal gain over other people at the expense of other people. And so in 1514, we have a young man. He's only 24. He's called Albert of Mantz. He buys the archbishop position in Mantz, which is part of Germany, I think. But in order to pay back the loans that he took out so that he could buy that position, he arranged with the current pope, Leo X, the right to sell the Roman Catholic indulgences to the people. And you remember, indulgences were basically ways to get your sin taken away. You would be sorry for it, but in order for it to be taken away, you had to do penance. You had to confess it first, and then a penance was assigned. It was usually doing some good work or saying prayers or, during this time period, making donations to the church. So the Archbishop of Mantz became the official agent to sell indulgences to the people in his area. 50% of it he sent to Rome in order to pay for the rebuilding or the renovation of St. Peter's Basilica, the Vatican. Okay, again, the indulgences are the way that you get your sin taken away after you've confessed it to a priest. They give you an assignment, say, so many Hail Marys or Our Fathers, depending on how big a deal it was. They might tell you that you have to go and do certain things for the poor, or you might have to take a trip to a holy site that's nearby. But during this time period, one of the popular ways to give an assignment to a person that's done something sinful is they just tell you to kick some money into the church fund. So in this case, like I said, they were trying to renovate St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and so the Pope said, fine, I'll give you the right to sell indulgences to people that are confessing their sins, but I want 50% of the cut for the renovation of St. Peter's Basilica. Now, how much does that mean that the Archbishop of Mons got to keep? 50%. And remember, we've already talked about this. The bishop is always 100% in control of any thing of value that comes into his area. And so he can do with it whatever he wishes, including enrich himself, which is one of the reasons these things were being sold at such high prices to people, because it was a matter of getting more money back. And I already told you, when I make this, when I'm making this historical critique of Roman Catholicism, I want you to understand the exact same thing happened in Judaism. In the years leading up to Jesus arriving in this world, the high priesthood was being sold to the highest bidder for the exact same reason. Because those guys knew once they're in charge, they get to be able to bring money into their own pockets based on having control of the religion. The people who controlled the temple in Jesus' day did not believe in God. But they did believe in selling things to the people who did believe in God at exorbitant prices, which is one of the reasons Jesus cleared the temple twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and a second time at the end, because they were fleecing the sheep of God using the temple to do it. And that's not appropriate. It never is. And so that was what was going on in Germany at this time. Okay, I saw your hand go up. Interesting that you would say that. Yeah, if sinning is a mechanism by which you can gain, you would not want to extinguish it. That's correct. You would want to allow it to continue. Mm-hmm. And that is very problematic, isn't it? And that does also explain why sometimes the societies of these time periods were out of control morally. Because there was no real desire by those in leadership to stop it. Well, that's right. That's the other thing, is you don't want people to find out that you're running a scam on them, that you can actually go straight to God through Jesus Christ and get forgiven, because suddenly you're out of the loop financially if you allow that to happen. That is exactly right. And that's why this is a very bad period, and is also why the Protestants jumped forward so dramatically during this time period. All right, so we've got this guy by the name of John Tetzel. He was Albert's chief fundraiser. And so he became famous for using this phrase. Now, it's in German, but here's the English translation. As soon as money in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory's fire springs. Because you see, these indulgences that were being sold were not just simply about your own sin. You could act on behalf of a deceased relative or friend who had died with sin still on them. Remember that the Roman Catholic teaching is that sin has to be removed very specifically, either by baptism, And since they were practicing baby baptism, that only took care of, quote, original sin, you know, the sin of Adam and Eve. So all the sins that took place after you were christened, all those sins had to be taken care of by you personally going to a priest, confessing your sins, and then doing whatever penance they gave you to do. And then when you died, guess what? You probably had some stuff that you didn't bother to go to a priest about. Maybe some stuff that you didn't think about going to the priest about. So you've got all of that unconfessed and therefore unforgiven sin on you. So when you died, you had to pay for that. So you had to have it purged out of you by going to a place which most people just simply refer to as purgatory, the place of purging. And you had to wait in this place for however long God decided until you'd gotten that all paid up. Now, none of this is biblical, is it? All of this is like made up nonsense. It is bad theology and mythology, but it's being used to the benefit of these guys that are trying to get money. So they were selling these indulgences saying, oh yeah, you've got an uncle or an aunt or a mom or a dad, or maybe you had a baby that died or a little kid that died. If you kick money into the little coffer here, we can write you out an indulgence for that person. The Pope said we can. And as soon as that money hits the coffer, they get to get out. Now, of course, that was actually an exaggeration of Roman Catholic theology, because nobody knew how long anybody was going to have to stay in purgatory. So you couldn't figure out how much was necessary to pay in order to get them out. So it was an advertising campaign. That's what it was. It even rhymed in German, by the way. And so he was going around doing all that. And so you've got Martin Luther, who is a 34 or 35-year-old priest there in Germany. And he's hearing all this stuff. And it's starting to tick him off, because he's more serious about religious things than the average priest, I suppose. And so he writes a letter dated October 31st, 1517. So we're actually coming up on the 500th anniversary of that. And it's one of the reasons that Protestantism has grabbed that date as the beginning of Protestantism, is because they can tag it to a specific date. And he wrote this letter to basically put the archbishop of his region on notice that he intended to critique and debate his fellow priests and academics on the topic of indulgences that were being sold. And this is referred to as the 95 Theses. And this is how he introduces it. Out of love for the truth and from desire to elucidate it, that is to explain it, the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts and Sacred Theology, and ordinary lecturer therein at Wittenberg, intends to defend the following statements and to dispute on them in that place, that is, at Wittenberg. Therefore, he asks that those who cannot be present and dispute with him orally should do so in their absence by letter. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Now, he wasn't looking for a fight. He was an academic looking for a wide discussion on this topic. Now, he believed that he was correct, and he thought that he was going to be able to prove all these points. But he took this, had it printed, and he tacked it up on the Wittenberg door. That's the normal procedure. It was like the bulletin board of that day. And so this is his first declaration, public declaration. I think there is something seriously wrong with what's going on in the Roman Church. You can look them up on your own to go through them, and some of them are a little bit hard to sort out. But I want to read just a few of them. It says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Got any problem with that? No, that sounds very biblical. Okay, because especially when you know that repentance means change the way you think, and because you've changed the way you think, you're going to change the way you act. This word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. Now, that was a big challenge, because he just basically said the repentance that is biblical is not satisfied by what's going on with the confession sacrament. Yet it does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortification of the flesh. That's he just basically said what I told you all the time, and that is repentance is a true change of the way you think, which is going to naturally bring about a change in the way you act. If you repent without changing the way you act, you didn't really repent. Same thing with doing a confession. If you confess that you've done something wrong and that you're sorry for it, but then you continue doing it, there's a problem. There's something short-circuiting there. In whether or not you're sorry you got caught rather than sorry you ever did it in the first place, which is the appropriate biblical response. The penalty of sin remains as long as the hatred of self, that is true inner repentance, namely till our entrance in the kingdom of heaven. Now that sounds a little professorial, okay? It's basically you're not going to like sin if you're truly repentant, until the day you finally stand in God's presence. A truly repentant person is going to hate sin coming into their life. And then verse number 5, the Pope neither desires nor is able to remit any penalties except those imposed by his own authority or by the canons. The Pope cannot remit any guilt excepting by declaring and showing that it's been remitted by God, or to be sure, by remitting guilt in cases reserved to his judgment. If his right to grant remission in these cases were disregarded, the guilt would certainly remain unforgiven. Now, this is where he starts showing he still wants to be tied into Roman Catholicism at this time. He believes that the Pope does have the authority of God on earth, and that there's this chain of command that goes down, this chain of authority that goes down from the Pope, where he and his agents can offer forgiveness for sin. But here, starting at this point, the rest of the theses that he goes through, he basically says, but the Pope doesn't have the right, nor does anyone else, of selling forgiveness to the people. Certainly not to dead people who have no ability to show that they're truly repentant for what they did. And so he writes all these things out, and it sparks a lot of debate, but mostly it sparks an awful lot of anger toward him. Because what's he just done? He's taken the cash cow away. That is exactly right. He has disrupted the mechanism of gaining finances for this large syndicate. And he is also challenging the authority, the spiritual authority, and he's challenging the basis, the biblical basis for that authority. So in 1521, so that's 4 years later, he was put on trial for heresy. That's the point, that the Roman Catholic Church did not have a biblical basis to do all this stuff. So he was challenging that. Now, this is only the beginning of it. He eventually becomes very rabidly anti-Pope. Rabid. He talks about the Pope being the Antichrist. But at this point, he was more wanting to fix the problem rather than just separate himself from it. That'll come later, probably because of what this thing happens next. So 4 years later, 1521, he's put on trial for heresy, and he's basically told he has to recant everything that he said and written up to that date. He basically has to say, I was wrong in everything that I've said in criticism of the Pope and the selling of indulgences and all that stuff. And so his response to recanting is this, quote, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. So they push him to the wall and tell him, you've got to recant or else you're out of here, buddy. And his response is, I can't unless you can show me good biblical reasons for me being wrong and you being right. I'm not going to do it. And that is where pretty much Lutheranism gets its start. Because he separates himself from them because they won't change their mind and he won't change his mind. And it's the only reason he doesn't end up dead is because he gets a German prince that is convinced by his arguments, and he becomes his protector and keeps him from being arrested and killed. That's the only reason he's not a dead man, because of all this stuff. Comments or questions on that part? We can say that God orchestrated that, but this is where I probably need to interject this. Martin Luther had serious problems. I want you to understand that. And I cannot be a wholehearted endorser of him. Early in his life, he was a very sympathetic supporter of trying to take the gospel to Jewish people. He thought that the mistreatment of them, which was very common, remember we just talked about the fact that they were being rounded up in Spain and told you either convert to Christianity or leave our country or have bad things happen to you. Okay? Or excuse me, convert to Catholicism specifically, or we will do horrible things to you. So that was happening all over the place. And when he was younger, he spoke out against that, wrote out against that. Unfortunately, the older he got and the more tied in he became with secular companions, you know, kings and princes and stuff like that, he started taking on their attitude. And he wrote a very nasty pamphlet about how synagogues and Jewish schools should be burned to the ground, and that anybody that practiced Judaism should be punished horribly. And then, in fact, we'd probably be doing a favor to the world to kill them. His writing, that particular writing, was brought out and read aloud at the Nuremberg, not the trials, the Nuremberg rally of the Nazis as support for all the stuff they were doing to try to get the German Catholic, the German Lutherans on board with their actions of eradicating the Jews. And that's not good. That is a very bad thing that Luther did by laying that stuff down. And that, yes, and that's where we're going to find out is that because of the starts of Protestantism, that is really why so many different flavors of Protestants ended up in the New World. And we're going to get to that in the next few weeks. But it all starts here. It really starts getting its wheels going right at this time with Luther. Yeah, there's some questions about Christopher Columbus as well, and it's kind of hard, you know, because you can read his own writings, and he is clearly trying to act an awful lot on behalf of Roman Catholicism. There's no doubt about that. But then you've got other people that are questioning, you know, whether or not he had other motives in mind. Because one of the things he asked from Ferdinand and Isabella, one of the conditions he said was, I want to be declared the admiral of the high seas, and I want a certain cut from all the profits that come in from these new worlds. Now, he ended up dying broke because that didn't work out so well for him. But a lot of these historical figures, we have to be honest. There are some good things they do, but there are also some bad things they do. We do the same thing in the Bible. There are historical figures in the Bible that are, they've got some great things they do, but when you start looking at some of their other things, they were bad people. No, it was the fact that, well, it was an idea that, yeah, the only reason I was bringing it up is because there are some that say his major motivation was personal greed.
Well, yeah,
it
sounds like a good way to make money.
Yeah, well, and seeing that's the balance. You got to understand, which one was it? Was he being a good businessman, trying to make sure he took care of his own stuff? Or was he doing like a lot of the Spaniards were, where they were trying to take a lot more than what they were supposed to have for themselves? So it is problematic. One of the things is, since you can't sit down and talk to him about it, you can't know. Only God knows his heart. Yeah, Romans 8:28 is definitely a principle that comes in here, that God can make all things work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. So even some of the most rotten things that happen, God can still turn around and use it. That is correct. Ray, did you have something else you want to...
I was just going to say that we all have their good quality in their head.
Sure. And you know, sometimes we have different periods in our life, too. I mean, think about Manasseh. I've been teaching about him most recently on the radio. Manasseh was a horrible, rotten, stinking, ungodly king. And for about 45 of his 55 years on the throne, he led Judah into idolatry and immorality, and a horrendous lot of damage was done to the society because of him. But then he repented. And he's tried to spend that last 10 years reversing a lot of the garbage that he'd done. It was too late to fix a lot of it. And so he is almost always looked at as being kind of the beginning of the end for Judah. But my expectation is we'll be able to meet him in eternity, because he did repent. But a lot of damage was done by the stupid things that he did. And same thing with Luther. A lot of the stuff that he did was very, very important to Protestantism. He was a big supporter of making sure Bibles were available in the common language of the local people. Big supporter of that. Very important. He was also very outspoken, as we've already been talking about, in saying the Bible, not the Pope, gets to call the shots in our lives. And that is a very major Protestant principle. But he does have other issues that need to be taken into consideration. Okay? Now, he's not the only one that's active in a lot of this area at this time. In England, the same year that Luther was on trial, William Tyndale was convinced that the way to God was through Scripture, not through papal decrees. When he was told by a fellow clergyman that, well, we had better be without God's laws than the Pope's. Now, understand that that's kind of a funny English phrasing of that, but it's basically, he says, we'd be better off following the Pope's laws and not having God's word than to having God's word and not the Pope's laws. Now, that's pretty radical Catholicism right there. Okay? So he responds by saying, I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life many more years, I'll cause the boy that drives the plow to mow more of the Scriptures than you do. Wow. All right? So now he was kind of ticked off. But understand that that motivation in his life is one of the reasons that the Bible gets translated into English and is widely disseminated, and why young people were trained to read English so that they could read the Bible. Because Tyndale feels that the Bible is the mechanism by which faith to God comes into existence. It's not a connection to a man-made structure, and that individuals need to be the ones that are connected to God. All right, so we've got in Switzerland this same time, 1522, you got Zwingli. He's preaching against Lenten fasting and church hierarchical abuses and forced celibacy of priests and the uses of images in worship, etc., like that. So Zwingli is also looked at as being one of the lights of the Protestant Revolution. Then throughout the Europe in the 1520s and the 30s, you've got a group known as the Anabaptists, which means, from the Latin, baptize again, rebaptizers. And they began teaching an extreme form of separation from church, between church and state. And they refused to take no oaths, and they were absolute pacifists. Now, we know the Anabaptists around here by their modern descendants, the Amish and the Mennonites, the missionary church people. Those three groups in particular are parts of the Anabaptists. Quakers are tied in with that group as well. In 1530, John Calvin, a French lawyer, abandoned Roman Catholicism. And then in 1536, he was brought to Geneva by William Farrell in order to help in the Reformation that was underway by that time. Now, you recognize that name Calvin, right? That's the guy that we talk about Calvinism from, because he develops a systematized theology in his studies against Roman Catholicism. Then in 1534, and this is where we'll break off and then come back next week, because this is the tie-in with England. 1534, King Henry VIII broke with Rome, establishing the Church of England. Now, why did he do it? So he could get remarried. So he had a secular purpose for doing this. He wanted to have a boy heir, and the wife that he had wouldn't do that and couldn't do that. And it's actually him. We know genetically now. That was the problem. But we have his desire to get divorced, and the Pope says, nope, not going to happen. And so his response is, well, the Pope's not going to stop me from doing what I want to do in my own country. So he basically says in 1534, the Church of England is its own independent church. Now, it's still Catholic. It's still Catholic. Everything about the Church of England was Catholic. It was just now the Archbishop of Canterbury became the new, I suppose you'd call them the English Pope. And the Archbishop of Canterbury answered to the king. And I'll try to remember to bring the declaration of the establishment of the Church of England next week. Because it needs to be understood that the Church of England was not Protestant, not really. It was Protestant in a very strange way. And that's why you have people in England that start protesting against the Church of England. And that's where we're going to start seeing our Puritans who say, we've got to purify this church. It's still got too much garbage in it that it brought over from Roman Catholicism. And then you eventually have a group that raises up and says, no, we need to separate from this church. This church is too far gone to be saved. And so you end up with separatists. We know them a little bit better by the term pilgrim, because they went on pilgrimages away from England in order to not be persecuted by the Church of England and by the English state. Mr. Tyndale, that we talked about earlier, he was strangled and burned at the stake in 1536. His crime? Standing up against the organized church and not complying with their orders that the Bible should not be available to the common people. And so his last words were, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. He wanted the church to be free of all of this entanglement of secular things and personal greed, things that were driving it. And that will happen. And so that's another reason why William Tyndale is looked at as being one of the lights of the Protestant Revolution. All right, we're out of time. So take the sheet with you. You might want to bring it back because we got a few other items on the end of it that we want to talk about next week.